May we turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and I want to read the passage that will actually be the basis of the epilogue at the end, but I think it forms a good introduction. And so I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27 in the New International Version. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. I was rather keen that the title of this talk should contain the word lifestyle. It's quite a trendy word, and I felt it was a very meaningful one. But I was overruled by the conveners, and they insisted that the right word was challenge. And they were right. It's been a challenge to prepare this talk, and I trust it will be a challenge to listen to it. But first, a few general introductory remarks. Looking back over ground we've covered, and even looking forward to next week, first of all, we've learned that the term Kingdom of God has nothing to do with what we normally think of by a kingdom, an area of territory over which a king rules. It hasn't anything much to do with territory or geography. It has to do with people. It is God's rule, God's reign in the hearts and lives of those who acknowledge him as Lord. And I'm sure we shall discover next week, if we haven't already discovered it, that this rule of God is not yet total. Now, we know this at a personal level. Those of us who acknowledge his lordship, his reign, those who are members of his kingdom, subjects to him, we know in our heart of hearts that his will is not fully done in our lives. There are limits to our submission to him. How much less at the universal level? In principle, God is king over all the earth, but his rule is only acknowledged to a limited extent in practice. His rule on earth has been inaugurated, but it has not yet been consummated. And we need to remember that. Thirdly, as we saw on the first evening of this month, God's kingdom is very closely related to his covenant of grace. And so the introduction of a new covenant necessarily brings about some changes, and particularly in relation to law. The old covenant had at its very heart a law that was spelled out, written on tablets of stone. It was very specific. It laid down in detail the general religious and ethical obligations of those who acknowledged God's rule. And those general principles were developed and expanded in the Pentateuch, so that it was a way of life. But the new covenant is related not primarily to that written law, but to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the covenant of the Spirit. Now, it's important to realize that this does not mean to say that God's revealed law has been repudiated. It's been put on one side. Certain elements of it are no longer relevant. We don't follow the instructions of the ceremonial law. Nor, for that matter, do we try to apply the details of the civil law. Legislators may very well take heed of that civil law, but we are not under any obligation to apply that civil law in detail to the life of the church, because the church is not a nation. It is not structured in that way. But the ethical requirements of the law, and for that matter the basic religious requirements, are embraced and endorsed throughout the New Testament. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus himself said, "Do not think I've come to abolish law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And in fact, he goes on to show, by way of illustration, that the written commands of the law in the Old Testament are not the full story. We may not have broken the written law by committing murder, but we may have broken what was behind that written law by hating someone else with a deadly hatred. And so the ethical requirements of the law are intensified and, so to speak, internalized. They not only apply to actions but to thoughts and to desires. So the law of God, in its ethical sense, is by no means repudiated. Far from it. The important thing to notice is that the teaching of the New Testament is not given to us in the form of a legal document. Some scholars have actually suggested that the Sermon on the Mount is a new law. It is, of course, nothing of the sort. If it were, it would be a most extraordinary piece of legislation, because it just deals with one thing or another in unsystematic way, just highlighting certain things. And it's obviously not intended to be comprehensive. And the same is true, of course, of the ethical teaching of the New Testament generally. I think we can perhaps say, comparing the New Testament teaching with the Old Testament law, that the goal is identical. Because the goal of the Old Law and the New Testament teaching is the doing of God's will. But the root is different. That goal is to be achieved in New Testament terms by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 4, that God's purpose was that the right requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So the goal is the same, the doing of God's will. The root is different, and the signposts are different. No longer a legal document, but God's law written on our hearts, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, with instruction, with directions, as it were, coming first from the example of Jesus himself, because here was the one man who acknowledged the rule of God and carried it out perfectly. There we have the example to follow. There we have the pattern, not in terms of a legal document, but in terms of a life lived to the glory of God. With the example of Jesus, we have also the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, giving to us first broad principles. We shall look at the basic one presently, giving us also vivid examples of how those broad principles can be applied in everyday life, very often expressed in a form that perhaps is strange to us in the West, expressed in metaphor, in hyperbole, almost in an exaggerated way. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, turning the other cheek, and so on. But here we have vivid examples of the kind of behavior that a person who is a member of God's kingdom should be expressing. And then thirdly, we have examples in the Gospels particularly of advice given to particular people in particular circumstances, not meant necessarily to be generalized. The command to the rich young ruler to sell all that he had and give to the poor and come follow Jesus is surely not meant to be for all of us. If so, the majority of us are disobedient to it. I've not met many Christians, I don't think I've met any, who have literally sold everything that they possessed. Here was something, advice given to a particular person in a particular set of circumstances, the required of him to show his genuineness. And maybe there could be an application to us, but it's not to be taken generally. It is a specific piece of advice given to a specific person. Now, mention of the apostles reminds us of a fourth general introductory remark. For we have learned already this month that it wasn't only Jesus who lived and taught kingdom truth. I remind you again of Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in which Jesus charged his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And we've seen how Paul could say that he had gone about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You may well wonder why Paul doesn't refer more often to the kingdom. It's only about a dozen times in his letters that he mentions the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you two possible reasons for this. One is a very practical one, but in the Roman world, it was an extremely risky and dangerous thing to write letters talking about another kingdom, another king. Indeed, later Christians were to be put to death on the very charge that they were followers of a king who was hostile to the Roman Empire. So possibly that may be one reason why Paul rarely speaks about the kingdom. But I think the more important reason is a second one. You see, the idea of the kingdom is one that was familiar to the Jews. It was meaningful to them. But Paul was writing mainly to Greeks, to Gentiles, brought up in a very different culture. And so, rather than speak of the kingdom of God, Paul speaks of salvation. And by it he means precisely the same thing, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Paul doesn't very often write in his letters about Messiah. He writes about the Saviour, because that was a word that Greeks would have understood. Their religions talked about saviours. And so Paul is here translating the gospel of the kingdom from Hebrew terms to Greek terms. And this is a very important principle. The way in which to present the gospel so that people with a particular cultural background will understand it. One of the most remarkable missionary books of recent decades majors on this very theme of how missionaries in part of Indonesia, Irian Jaya, preached without any effect until they discovered a particular cultural concept which would enable them to explain the gospel. And so I think this is probably why Paul rarely speaks about the kingdom. But what he has to say is entirely congruous with what Jesus taught about the kingdom. And so, from time to time this evening, we shall be looking not only at the Gospels, but at the Epistles. So we come, at length, to the challenge of the kingdom. And I want us to think for a few moments about the challenge of the kingdom in our relationship with God. For this is the crux of it. The teaching of Jesus and the apostles starts, first and foremost, with our relationship to the King. The remarkable thing is that it's not a relationship of fear, of unwilling obedience. It's not even primarily a relationship of respect and honour, though of course it is that. It is most certainly not a relationship that arises merely from knowledge. Oh, that has its place. But it is a relationship that is primarily and essentially a relationship of love. Do you remember how in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, when Jesus was asked that question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? It was doubtless a question intended to put Jesus on the spot. In answer, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. We shall see presently that he went on to say, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, love of God. This is the challenge that comes to us. Do we love God? Now this love is an absolute love. It's unqualified. With all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind. God must come first. There can be no rival, no competitor. And by comparison with our love for God, love for nearest and dearest pales into insignificance, and in Hebrew idiom is described as hate. There's no room for other gods. No man, said Jesus, can serve two masters. You cannot serve, for example, God and money, material possessions. Everything must come second. And of course, the beauty of it is that this is precisely what rules out for the Christian anxiety about such things. If these things are not our goal, if they are secondary to us, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to us. And the challenge of the kingdom to our relationship to God is that we should be related to him in this total love. And secondly, that we should be related to him in terms of piety rather than religiosity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about three things highly rated by the Jews in their religious experience. The first of these is giving. Now, almsgiving was regarded as a very virtuous thing, and a thing which showed great love for God as well as for men. And Jesus has quite a bit to say about this. Matthew 6, 1 to 4, giving is to be unostentatious. I was looking recently at some magazines from the last century, the end of the last century, and these magazines contained the list of donations that had been given to this particular Christian cause, and the names of the donors was given with the amount that they had contributed. I cringed. How incredible. Now, that's not Christian piety. We give to God because we love him, not because we want our reputation to be high as those who are generous. And so our giving is to be done quietly. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's the same with prayer. Matthew 6, 5 to 14. Jesus condemns both the pious platitudes of the Pharisees, chapter 6, verse 5, and the meaningless babble of the pagans, chapter 6, verse 7. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's plenty to learn here, isn't there? What a challenge to our praying. It's all too easy to repeat the phrases parrot fashion. They trot off the tongue if we're skilled in open prayer. And people are very impressed. And they may be absolutely meaningless in God's sight. Oh, for genuine prayer in the vernacular. Why be afraid to address God in ordinary English? Is there a special religious language that we need to learn before we can pray? That smacks of Pharisaism. And of course, it's as true of our worship as it is of our prayer. And what about the pattern prayer, as it's called? Verses 9 to 13. Says Jesus, this is how you should pray. In Luke 11, verse 2, we read, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. One of the great losses of our dismissal of the kingdom to a future period of time on earth is that we have lost this prayer, both as it stands and as a pattern. For you will have noticed many times that this prayer falls into two halves, and the first half is concerned with God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's only then that the prayer moves to petition. As we ask God for the essentials of our daily life, of our spiritual life, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then the passage on fasting, verses 16 to 18. Again, unostentation is the keynote. We may not practice this. I wonder if we should. And even if we don't fast as a religious exercise, it's so easy for us to engage in such religious exercises as we do engage in, with half an eye on other people, so that they should see how good we are. Our relationship to God is to be one of true piety, not mere religiosity. But we must move on to another area of challenge, because the kingdom is a challenge to our relationship with people. And again, we start with the basic principle: love of God, love of neighbor. And we needn't be too frightened by the current fad, which I believe is perhaps passing a bit, which says that in Christian behavior, the great thing is love. You don't need to bother about law. Love God and do as you like is the motto. You don't need to worry about the commandments of God, because it doesn't matter what you do as long as it's the loving thing. This conflict between love and law is totally foreign to Scripture. Love is the fulfilling of the law. All the law and the prophets hang on it. Paul wrote in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the intriguing thing is that in that passage, Paul says nothing about love for God. He's talking about love for people. And he says this is the fulfillment of the law. Because, of course, in a Christian, it is, or should be, the outcome of love for God, the demonstration of love for God. For you'll remember how the Apostle John tells us that we may say we love God, but if we don't love our brother, we're not saying the truth when we claim that we love God. So in our relationships with people, love is the key. Love is the basic principle from which everything else flows. But notice that whereas love for God is absolute and total and unqualified, with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the mind, love to neighbor is relative. It's qualified. Did you notice that little expression? Love your neighbor as yourself. There is a place for self-regard. It is not Christian to act as if we didn't matter. We do matter. We matter to God. We are people. And we're to love others with the same kind of love that is proper for ourselves. But it's vital to realize that love in New Testament terms is not primarily or essentially an emotional feeling. It is rather a benevolent attitude which finds expression in concern and care. And that is why, believe it or not, it is possible to love someone, in this sense, whom you do not like. You can't approve of them, but you can express love towards them. And incidentally, if you're given the grace to do that, you may very well find yourself growing to love them in both senses of the word, to like them, to approve of them. But you see, God is able to love his enemies, and so should we. And Jesus said quite a bit about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 43 to 47. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. The Good Samaritan, he loved his enemy. He loved a Jew. There was no love lost between Jew and Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan showed compassion on the Jew whom he met, who was in trouble. This is the challenge of the kingdom. The hallmark of a citizen of the kingdom of God is love. Love for God expressed in love for people. And one of the many examples of this given to us in kingdom teaching is forgiveness. In that pattern prayer, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 18, 21 to 33 speaks at length about this. And of course, throughout the New Testament, this note is struck. Now, that phrase in the prayer might suggest that God's forgiving of us is on the grounds of our forgiving others. But surely we are to conclude that our forgiveness of others is not the reason why God forgives us, but the result and the assurance. You remember the parable of the two debtors? And we who have been forgiven by God such a great debt, such a massive debt, how can we possibly harbour an unforgiving spirit towards others when we ourselves are dependent upon God to forgive us our debts? And as the realisation of what he has done for us in forgiveness grips our hearts, so we are enabled by his grace to extend forgiveness to those who trespass against us. Incidentally, the hardest part about this is that forgiveness has to be unconditional. For this is how God forgives us. And when he forgives, praise his name, he forgets. That's the pattern for Christian forgiveness. But don't forget also that forgiveness not only has to be offered, but it has to be received. And God's forgiveness of us does not come into effect until we receive it. And there may be those whom we are willing to forgive, but who are not willing to be forgiven. But as far as we're concerned, our attitude is to be one of forgiveness. And one other little example comes out in Matthew 7 in the putting away from us of a judgmental attitude. Matthew 7:1, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The challenge of the kingdom towards people. And then the challenge of the kingdom to our attitude towards things. Don't forget that Jesus and the apostles taught people who were, speaking generally, obsessed with things because of their poverty. When you are extremely poor, it's very difficult not to be materialistic, not to wonder where your next meal is coming from, how your old clothes are going to be replaced with new ones. But we live in a generation obsessed with things because of our affluence. We have so much. We set so much store by things. Not because we're desperately needy, most of us, but because we're living in comparative luxury and things become so attractive. Now, in the kingdom, Jesus teaches us we must put first things first. Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food and drink and clothing, all these things will be given to you as well, as a bonus. And so we can be freed from the obsession with things that is the plague of our generation. And need I add that those who are citizens of God's kingdom are generous with what God has given them. Luke 6:35 and 38 expresses it very graphically, very searchingly. If you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. And in verse 38, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Generous. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture about our attitude to things. To be grateful for what God gives to us, and to be generous with it. Then briefly, the challenge of the kingdom to our relationship to the world. Now here it's important to remember that the kingdom of God is not yet come in power. So we're warned against attempting to establish it as a political force. That will come in God's good time. But the kingdom is present in the world. It's active in the world. As salt is active. As light is active, Matthew 5:13 to 16. And remembering that the kingdom of God is not a geographical area, but the rule of God in the heart and life, there is, I believe, a sense in which we can say that in as far as the will of God is done in society, to that extent the kingdom of God is present. And so those who acknowledge the rule of the king are encouraged to spread the principles of the kingdom generally, so that society can be maintained and not go to pieces. God has not deserted his world. God has not handed it over to the devil. God has not condemned it to anarchy. His will is that government should be just and righteous, that good should be done as far as possible. And therefore there is a ministry for those of us who are citizens of the kingdom in the fullest possible sense, to spread the principles of the kingdom as far as that is possible. To start with, the ministry to those in need is a witness to the presence of the kingdom, just as the miracles of Jesus and his apostles were a witness that God was at work in the world. The Good Samaritan, Galatians 6 verse 10, do good to all people. Here is a ministry that is a kingdom ministry. And a brief reference to our attitude towards the earthly state. Jesus was asked about this, and you remember his masterly reply, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Yes, pay your taxes, do your duty. And it's rash perhaps to say this in a sentence when it needs a whole address to substantiate it. But if we live in a society where the state depends for its proper functioning on citizens participating in political affairs, at least by playing a part in elections, then I've learned that this is a Christian duty, to render to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And there are Christians who have been called by God to go further than that and to sit in Parliament. And it always amuses me that Christian folk pray earnestly at times of moral crisis for Christians in Parliament, when at other times they would decry the whole idea of a Christian getting involved in politics at all. That's a happy inconsistency. So the challenge of the kingdom to our relationship to the world in which we live, and this is in conclusion, the challenge of the kingdom to ourselves. Here's the crux of the matter. What kind of people are we? And at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke those wonderful words that we know so well and understand so little and apply perhaps so little. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, and so on. And Paul was inspired to give us that wonderful list of the fruit of the Spirit. What sort of people are we? We who are citizens of the King. And what a King! We love him. Are we like him? Do we reflect something of his likeness? Are we recognizable as citizens of the kingdom because we exemplify all that the kingdom stands for? God grant that we may be given the grace to respond to this incredible challenge and be enabled to live more worthily of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light.